You would agree that we live more and more in a world where men and women are searching for self-esteem, searching for self-worth. Men and women who are wondering who they are. Walk into any bookshop, you will find dozens upon dozens of books on building your self-esteem, finding your value. There does seem to be an epidemic of people today struggling with this sort of thing. People who are full of self-doubt and self-criticism. People who feel useless. People who feel worthless. And we would be naive if we thought that Christians were immune to these kinds of feelings. Sometimes it's all the more real in the church. We compare ourselves to others. We feel far inferior to their abilities or their gifts or the way that they can pray or the way that they can talk to others. Perhaps you're here this evening and you struggle with this sense of worthlessness. Perhaps you think to yourself, why did God have to make me so ordinary? The mother who feels like a total failure because she doesn't have a perfect home or perfect children. The young person who doesn't have the perfect shape or the perfect clothes. The couple who don't have a home full of children. The lady without a ring on her finger. The person with the checkered past who feels as if they're surrounded by perfect people. Surely all of us, friends, from time to time, do we not catch ourselves comparing ourselves to one another and feeling far inferior? I think all of us, to a greater or a lesser degree, know what these feelings. We struggle, don't we, sometimes to find our worth, our place, our value. Well, forget about self-help books in any of those bookshops. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about feeling worthless? More particularly, as we continue in our series on the Psalms, we want to ask, what do the Psalms say about feeling worthless? Well, wonderfully, if you're here this evening when you're feeling worthless, in Psalm 8, we find a psalm for that. Psalm 8 gives us instructions from the Maker. In this psalm, we hear God telling us who we are. In the fourth verse, you'll notice that David, the psalmist, tells us that in the title. David asks a question. Maybe you can picture David as a young man, shepherding his flock. He's looking up at the night sky. He sees all the stars and he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? In short, who am I, God? Maybe you've experienced that. You've looked up into the vast sky. You know God made it all. But you just wonder, where do you fit in? This question that David asks, it's a question that continues to absorb mankind even to our day. And in this psalm, we have set before us the dignity that is unique to man. We see in this psalm four things that God tells us who we are. Four things that ought to give us a true and a right sense of our worth before God. So firstly, we see you are of great value. You are of great value. Look at how the psalm opens. David is overcome, isn't he, with awe, with the wonder of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And you will have noticed, I hope, when we read it, that it ends the same way. It's like a set of bookends. Verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalm begins with God, and it ends with God. Before David starts to even think about himself and starts to even think about man, he thinks about God. He wants us to understand we can only grasp who we are when we understand something of who God is. It's in God's light that we see light. If we're to make any sense of who man is, of who we are, we have to understand something of who God is. Because who God is gives significance and dignity to who we are. And so David begins and he ends by thinking about the majesty and the glory of God's name. God's name, by the way, it's not just speaking of God's actual name. It's everything there is to do with God. Not just his titles. It's everything about him. How majestic, David is saying, is everything about you. All that you are. All that you do. And so you have David beginning by thinking about the glory of God. You have set your glory above the heavens, he says. The heavens are the work of your fingers. The moon and the stars you have set in place. So you have these heights. And then in verse 4, you have this massive contrast. David moves from thinking about the majesty of God to the smallness of man. What is man that you are mindful of him? David is linking together, friends, the glory of God with the dignity of man. He's wrapping them together. He says, these are linked. If you don't believe in the glory of God, you won't know who you are. You see, friends, what gives your life dignity? What gives your life worth? Is its divine origin. The fact that you are the handiwork, isn't that a nice word, handiwork, of the one who made the heavens and the earth. So that's why creation matters. That's why Genesis 1 matters. What you believe about creation affects how you think about yourself. If God didn't create everything, well then you're just a pile of junk. You have no purpose, you have no meaning, no value. You're worth no more than a little bug, just a collection of cells. That's what evolution says today. And friends, can you not see that as evolution is becoming more and more accepted, mankind's self-worth and self-esteem is becoming more and more affected. Evolution is like a great thief, robbing men and women of their self-worth. But if Scripture is right, and of course it is, then things are very different. There's a God in heaven who has created everything there is in this world. That means he's created me. He's created you. That means you're valuable. You were made by God. You were given life by the Creator of all things. You may not have the capacities of someone else. You may not have the abilities of another person. But God Himself, the Almighty One, has, by virtue of your creation, given you dignity and meaning and significance and value. Look again at verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? Think about that. God's mindful of human beings. He's like an artist painting a wonderful masterpiece, standing back, and he's mindful of it, thinking about it, pondering it. It's of great value. Friends, you are a person, you are people of immense value. Not random, meaningless accidents. He has created us, and he's mindful of us. So do you know who you are today? You're someone of great value. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, you're of great value to God. Have you ever really considered this marvelous truth? God is mindful of little old you. That should give you goosebumps, friends. He cares for you. You're always present in his mind. He's mindful of you. Even the smallest, tiniest detail of your life, he's mindful. Even the tiniest, most insignificant thoughts you've ever had, he's aware of it. And it's in his mind right now as I speak. You're of great value. It's the first thing we see in this psalm. You're of great value. But then secondly, we see you are an image bearer. You are an image bearer. Look with me, please, at verse 5. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. Human beings are created so high and so noble that God himself is saying they are just short of divine, a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. David says, you made man higher than everything else in all creation. It's reminding us, friends, of the uniqueness of man. Man is the crown of creation. I think back to our series in Genesis last year, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it reads, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So don't be sucked in by the lie of this world that says you're just an animal. Man is uniquely different from the animals. God has stamped on you and me his image. That being made in God's image, it's not true of anything else. The mountains, they were not created in God's image. Butterflies were not created in God's image. Dinosaurs weren't created in God's image. Gorillas were not created in God's image. We are completely distinct. Utterly unique, marked off in a stupendous way, created in the image and the likeness of God. That's what makes human beings distinct from and superior to all other created beings. It's what gives us our dignity, our value, our worth. It's human beings alone that have a sense of right and wrong. It's human beings alone that have a spiritual dimension. Human beings alone that have a sense of immortality within us. He has placed eternity in our hearts. It's human beings alone that have the ability to reason and think. It's human beings alone that have an awareness about the future. We can be excited about things that are next week, next year. We have creativity, we have power, we have emotions, we can enter into unique relationships made in the image of God. So you're not a treasured ape. You're immensely special before God. This has huge implications. It's why murder is so despicable. It's why the slaughter of children in their mother's womb is so horrible. It's an attack on God Himself. Man is valuable because he's made in the image of God. And our world doesn't understand. They're more concerned about hunting foxes than the slaughter of tens of thousands of children in the mother's womb. That's because they don't know who they are. You are image bearers. That's why, as a church, we're concerned for the homeless. That's why it's one of the main reasons we want to support the food bank in this town. It's why we hate murder. This is why we care for the elderly and have worship services in nursing homes. This is why we reach out to the sick, because we're made in the image of God. And how often Christians even can be guilty of undervaluing people, despising people, not caring for people, being so repelled by a person. That's a deep, deep wrong, friends. Every human has God's fingerprints all over them. Remember that when you're at work tomorrow and you have that really difficult colleague. He's an image bearer. You are of great value. You are an image bearer. Then thirdly, we see in this psalm, you are strongest when you feel weakest. You are strongest when you feel weakest. In verse 2, we read the words, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger." Now, Jesus himself quotes this verse in Matthew 21, verse 16. The context there is that the chief priests and the scribes were furious with Jesus because he had cleansed the temple, he had driven out the money changers, he had then healed the blind and the lame that had come to him. And what also annoyed them was that the children nearby had picked up the cry of the crowd. If you remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the little children began to shout and began to sing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the religious leaders were so angry. And in response, Jesus quotes this verse, Psalm 8, verse 2. He says, "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" And there and then, the religious leaders are silenced. It's amazing. The power of God is seen in that he can work through the lips of children and infants to defeat the enemies. Through the mouths of children, God has established praise. You have this contrast between infants and enemies here. Between hairy-chested brutes who flex their muscles and show off their tattoos, and a little baby in a cot. And God says, what's weak can defeat what's strong. The point seems to be that what seems so insignificant can overwhelm what is mighty. And there's a strange wallop, David says, in the praises of God's people, in weak people, that can silence God's enemies. Do we get this? God's so strong that he doesn't need strong men. He doesn't need strong men to defeat his enemies. If so, the enemies would believe that they were defeated by the strong men. They would give all the glory to them, not to God. No, God always uses what is weak. I didn't say sometimes. God always uses what is weak. Always. People say, how come such weak instruments can do what's impossible for them. How can they manage it? What's the explanation? Well, they have to conclude that God is with those weak instruments. That it's God they're dealing with, not strong men. So friends, surely the greatest need of our hour is more and more weak instruments. You need weakness. Are you a Sunday school teacher, a Friday night club helper, an elder, a deacon, a mother, a befriender? If you're doing anything at all for Christ, the one essential quality you need is weakness. Isn't this an encouraging psalm? From the lips of babies and infants, you have ordained praise. Or think of 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The supreme truth of what we're saying is demonstrated, of course, in the cross. All the hosts of Satan, all the millions of his allies arrayed against God. How does God completely undo Satan? How does God crush Satan? How does God save sinners? Well, a baby is born, grows up as a poor carpenter, ends up being crucified. The body is broken, the blood is spilt. The body is laid in an eastern tomb which he didn't even own. But yet, it's that supreme display of weakness. It's by that display that the victory was won and the devil routed. So you need to be weak, friends. For it's only then that God's power can be made perfect. You are strongest when you feel weakest. Then let's see, fourthly, what value do we have in this psalm? Well, fourthly, you are united to Christ. You are united to Christ. You are of great value. You are an image bearer. You are strongest when you feel weakest. And you are united to Christ. In verses 5 to 8, we read, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. God saying, he made man ruler over everything. Now, is that how things are today? Is man ruler over all the works of God's hands? Is that how it is? Well, of course it's not. You wouldn't dream of jumping into shark-infested waters. A beekeeper has to put on a particular set of overalls to tend to his bees. A farmer always has those certain cows that kick off the milking machines and flick their tails into the face. You go out on a summer night's walk. After church, perhaps, you go for a walk around a duck pond. It's a lovely night, but by the time you get round, midges have eaten you alive. You're saying to yourself, I'm not ruler over all these things. They're not under my control. How is it, then, that God has placed everything under man's feet? We don't see that. We don't see man ruling and controlling over the whole created order. It seems more like cancer rules, or tragedies rule, or political tyrants rule. That's why we read from Hebrews 2 earlier. In Hebrews 2, the writer quotes this little portion of Psalm 8. He quotes verse 6. And his response was the same. He says, you know, we don't yet see that. But we do see Jesus. His argument is, no, we don't yet see God's plan in final, living, full colour. But we do see one man, Jesus. And because of his suffering and death, he has been crowned with glory and honour, and he reigns over the whole created order. Mankind as such doesn't enjoy this destiny that's mapped out in Psalm 8. But one man does. And friends, that gives us solid hope. Hebrews 2 says Psalm 8 isn't a pipe dream. We see Jesus, and he is already reigning. And there are certain people who are united to Jesus by faith. We call them Christians. They belong to him. They are part of him. And Jesus is the guarantee that all those who are united to him, all those Christians, they will one day reign and rule over this new and better world. It's guaranteed. Where he is, we will be also. He triumphed over his enemies, and he went to the highest place. We're united to Christ. When he was crucified, I, as a believer, was crucified with him. My sins were dealt with. When he rose from the dead, I, as a believer, rose with him. So I am alive with God. When he went into heaven, in a sense, I went into heaven with him, which is why I can have communion. A real communion, contact with God. I'm united to him this evening. That's what being a Christian is. And when he comes again, the position which he enjoys, we shall enjoy also. We have the assurance that these words will be perfectly true for us eventually in Revelation. Revelation 5 verse 10 reads, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." They will reign on the earth. So friends, how can you doubt these words? How can you doubt your royal future when Jesus has already begun to enjoy it? You are united to him, and it will be true for you. How can you doubt your self-worth and value in the light of this wonderful psalm? You are of great value. The Son of Man. What is man that God is mindful of him? You are an image bearer. Unique. Different from everything else. You are strongest when you feel weakest. And supremely, you are united to Christ. You don't need to worry about your self-worth, friend. Lift your eyes off yourself. Like David, direct them to God. We would do well, wouldn't we, to begin and end each day the way David begins and ends this psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.